Well, last Bible talk for the semester, and it's great to see a bunch of people here in the building, and others have joined in online. That's fantastic too. But this last Bible talk for the semester means it is quite possibly the last Bible talk ever for Heidi, who's sitting on the couch to my left. So I wanted to acknowledge that, because we're going to miss Heidi. And we have more people leave at the end of a year, but we have some leave at the middle of a year. And I hope Heidi's able to pop in from time to time, but she'll be on her teaching internship in second semester, and so won't be able to come to Bible talks. So we'll miss you, Heidi. And Heidi's also finishing up her time as vice president on the student committee, and she's been just such a servant with the student leadership team, the committee, and we'll miss her in that capacity too. Okay, well, let's look at Amos chapter 9, and we keep that passage open. We'll get there shortly. Many people who are sort of my age, I guess, and stage in life have been engaging in coronavirus lockdown home projects. And for me, that's been building some garden beds. And it's kind of fun because my two-year-old son, Connor, comes out and tries to help me build them. And, you know, I've got the big pick and he's got the little pick, and we're digging away at the dirt, and I'm kind of watching him wielding this quite sharp tool, thinking it's going to end up in his head at some point. But anyway, he's okay. He's all right. It's fun. And he loves kind of having a play around in the dirt. And one of the things that we've enjoyed doing is looking for worms. And as we've been digging one garden bed, we'll find a worm and we'll move it to another garden bed where we want that worm to do its nice work of making the dirt all healthy. And but every single worm that Connor finds, it's a cause for excitement. You know, he gets, you know, overjoyed to find a worm and, you know, points at it and says, worm. And then we have a big ceremony where we move the worm from one garden bed to another. And, I didn't realize this until I had my own kids, because I'm kind of slow, but this is one of the great things about young children, that capacity for wonder and delight at simple things, to be excited by simple things. And, you know, as we get older, the world can start to feel a bit dull, but it isn't dull. And when you watch how young children engage with the world, whether or not they're your young children, you can do this just with any. When you watch young children engage with the world, it can reopen your eyes to its wonder. And certainly that's been my experience of seeing how my kids engage with the world. Similarly, the words and the deeds of Jesus are surprising, and they ought to surprise us. And yet sometimes we miss that if we're too familiar with them. I think perhaps a similar experience to seeing the world through the eyes of a two-year-old might be reading the Gospels again with someone who has just become a Christian and is hearing Jesus, or is finding out about Jesus for the first time. I remember the shock and the incomprehension of one student when we read together Jesus' words, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." She couldn't get it. It was just so contrary to how she saw the world. How many of Jesus' deeds and his words should have that same capacity to surprise us? Luke chapter 6, verse 20 to 22. "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man." How can that be? Mark chapter 2, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son," what did he say? "Son, you're healed. Son, get up and walk. Son, your sins are forgiven." It should surprise us. Mark chapter 10, verse 25, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Really? His disciples couldn't get it. How can that be? Surely the wealthy people are those who've been blessed by God. they should be the ones who they're a shoo-in into the kingdom. But Jesus didn't see it that way. The parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew 20. Remember when the parable story Jesus told of a man who's finding workers for his vineyard, and he gets one group at the beginning of the day who work for 12 hours, and then he goes out later and gets one at 9 a.m. and they work for 9 hours in the day, and then another group 3 hours later who work for 6 hours, and then some who work for 3 hours, and then a last group who just work for a single hour in the evening. And yet all get paid the same amount. And Jesus says, the last will be first and the first last. Surprising. Jesus' words are surprising. They ought to surprise us. Jesus' actions, washing his disciples' feet, dying on a cross. The words and the deeds of Jesus are surprising. But it's not just Jesus. It's the word of God. The book of Amos itself, which we've been reading these past few weeks together, the book of Amos is full of surprises. I wonder if you've noticed that. Chapters 1 and 2, where we saw the judgment of God circle around all of Israel's neighbors, all the other nations, but then finally land on Israel itself. Chapter 3, verse 2, where God says, you only, Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You're my chosen ones. You only have I known. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Subverting our expectation. Surprising. Even the surprising choice of Amos himself as a messenger of God, not a priest, not a prophet, but a herdsman who took care of sycamore figs of trees. And yet God called him and sent him and said, go and prophesy to Israel. Well, another surprise in the book of Amos involves three short passages that are sometimes labelled the hymnic material in Amos, because they sound like, you know, they might be little bits of a hymn. The first of these is chapter 4, verse 13. Well, we'll start at the end of verse 12. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Now, you may well be aware that when you see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, but all in capital letters in the Old Testament, that is the name, it's a representation of the name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of hosts, is his name. Who is he? He is the one who formed the mountains and creates the wind. He is the creator. He declares to man what is his thought. God reveals his thoughts to human beings. He makes his thoughts known. He makes the morning darkness. He forms the times of the day and the light and the darkness. He treads on the heights of the earth. All the parts of the earth are his. The second section was in chapter 5, verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, he formed constellations of stars in the sky. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night. He is the one who controls the pattern of day and night, of light and darkness. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. He it is who is Lord of the water cycle of rain and floods and waters. Who? Yahweh is his name. And finally, there's the third section in chapter 9, which James just read for us, verses 5 and 6. The Lord God of hosts. Now, just like when you see Lord all in capital letters, when you see God all in capital letters, capital G, capital O, capital D, that's the name Yahweh in the Old Testament. The Lord Yahweh of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. What's being described there in verse 5 might be an earthquake. The Lord touches the earth and the rising and falling of the earth like the waters of the Nile River. Verse 6, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. Yahweh is his name. The start of verse 6 there, the upper chambers in the heavens, the vault upon the earth, the heights and the depths, all of creation is the Lord's palace. All is his. Now, these passages share some common features which make them stand out and set them apart from the rest of Amos's words. There's the repeated use of participles. And most of the lines start with a participle. That is kind of a verb, a form of a verb where it's described, it's the person doing the verb. So the one who touches, the one who builds, the one who founds, the one who calls. Those repetition of lines starting with participles, this repeated creation language and this elevated kind of lofty language, and that refrain, of course, Yahweh is his name. One theory is that these three sections were fragments of a hymn that was well known in Amos's day, and he took these bits out of the hymn and inserted them at different points in his prophecies. Or in this book. Like if I were to quote to you from any of the numerous well-known songs that we sing in churches. See, these three hymnic fragments show us the Lord, Yahweh, as the creator and the upholder of the universe with every aspect of existence in his power. Day and night, heaven and earth, sea and land, heights and depths, all his. Now, some today think, and I think somewhat bizarrely, that modern science diminishes God. But isn't it rather the case that the more we learn about the universe, the more we are drawn to marvel at the Lord? Who created all this, who sustains it, who laid out the heavens according to his plan, who assigns to each atom and each quark its properties and its place. The speed of light is approximately 300,000 kilometers a second. And the moon is 384,000 kilometers from Earth. So that's just over one light second, takes just over 1 second for light reflected from the moon to reach the Earth. That's the moon. The sun is 152 million kilometers from the Earth on average, which is a bit over 8 light minutes. So 8 minutes for light from the sun to reach the Earth. The next closest star in our universe is Proxima Centauri, part of the Alpha Centauri star system. That is 4.2 light years from Earth. So if it takes 1 second for light from the moon to reach Earth, 8 minutes from the sun to reach Earth, 4.2 years from Proxima Centauri, our next nearest star, to reach Earth. It's about 270,000 times further away from Earth than the sun. Now, our sun, as you know, is part of the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy is scientists believe, 150,000 to 200,000 light years across. Just 150,000 to 200,000 light years across the Milky Way galaxy. And as planets circle around the sun, so the stars of the Milky Way galaxy circle around its center, a black hole, an enormous black hole in the center of the Milky Way called Sagittarius A, which has a mass 4.15 million times that of the sun. Now, the sun and the stars that circle around Sagittarius A at the middle of the Milky Way galaxy move at approximately 220 kilometers a second. You know, we know we're on the Earth moving around the sun, but also our whole solar system is moving around in the Milky Way galaxy at the speed of 220 kilometers a second. And at that speed, it takes our sun 240 million years to do one orbit, one circle around Sagittarius A. And our sun is only one of 100 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy, the current estimate is that it is one of 2 trillion galaxies in the universe, many which are much larger than the Milky Way. Now, once we start talking about those kinds of numbers and those kinds of distances, our minds can't actually contain it. I cannot imagine the scale we're talking about here. It is so mind-blowing, so unfathomable, so great that while we might be able to estimate it mathematically and use numbers like I've been using, actually to try and picture it, I mean, the numbers are so vast, they cease to have any real intelligible meaning for us. To try and picture 2 trillion galaxies, each of which may have hundreds of billions of stars scattered across the universe. And God designed and upholds all of this in its entirety. He fashioned all of this. He spoke it into existence out of nothing. He upholds every single particle of existence. And what we've just done on kind of the large scale, you can do exactly the same thing, not by looking out, but by focusing in on a smaller scale. So the human body, apparently, the average human body is made up of about 7 × 10^27 atoms. 7 billion atoms, 7 followed by 27 zeros atoms. But that's a lot of atoms. And it's so many, like the smallest, and that atoms aren't even the smallest parts of the building blocks of this universe, but they're so tiny and so numerous that you can have a statement like this. This is from Bill Bryson, who's kind of written a popular book on science, but he's a travel writer, but he wrote a book on science and it's good fun. And he says this, we're each so atomically numerous and so vigorously recycled at death. So he's saying that we're made up of so many atoms and those atoms get recycled when we die and you know, they get, you know, we bodies rot and they spread and so on. But so atomically numerous and so vigorously recycled at death that a significant number of our atoms, up to 1 billion for each of us, it has been suggested, probably once belonged to Shakespeare. 1 billion more each came from Buddha and Genghis Khan and Beethoven and any other historical figure you care to name. Take a breath, take in a breath. Hold it in your lungs. Atoms are so numerous that the statistical probability is that on average in your lungs right now is one molecule of air that was breathed out by Jesus in his dying breath. And one molecule from the last breath of Julius Caesar and Cleopatra and Mozart and Leonardo da Vinci and any historical figure you care to name. God has made a universe on such a vast scale and in such intricate detail, in such immeasurable abundance, that once again the mind boggles. And the wonders of creation ought to lead us to even greater wonder at the Creator who has done all this. Now, let's return to Amos. One of the points of the hymnic passages is that there is only one name, Yahweh. There is only one name. Not Baal, not Asherah, not Molech, not Zeus, not Buddha, not Krishna. There is only one name. And intermediaries don't even rate a mention. It is Yahweh who does all these things, Yahweh and no other. To Israel, 8th century BC Israel, with its syncretism, with its golden calves, with its unauthorized shrines, with its unapproved priesthoods, with its Baal worship, with its accommodation to other gods. Here was a statement of true religion. Yahweh is his name. But perhaps even more incisive, it's perhaps even more incisive if what Amos is doing here is taking words of a hymn which they knew, which they spoke or sang, and driving them home. This is who God is. The sheer power, the limitless authority, unrivaled, unmatched, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing God. But here's the sting. Here's the real surprise. Amos embeds this majestic, awe-inspiring hymnic material in contexts that speak of divine judgment. Judgment. Let's look at that one at the start of chapter 9. We're going to see a few surprises for us in chapter 9. Here's the first one. Chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. Now, Amos has this vision. The vision is given in just the first bit of verse 1, and then we have kind of explanation or the Lord speaking, but it's the Lord standing beside the altar. And so we've got here an altar, capitals, threshold. This is a temple scene. The capitals there, strike the capitals. Well, that's the top of the pillars. That's the top bit of the pillars that held up the temple. And the threshold, that's the stones underneath the doorposts. And so this image here of striking the capitals until the thresholds shake and shattering them on the heads of the people. This is the temple is coming down. At its top and bottom, it's total destruction. Striking the top, the capitals of the pillars, and the thresholds shake as the stones come down. Now, which temple is it that Amos sees the Lord standing in the altar, standing beside? Maybe Jerusalem. More likely, the shrine at Bethel, which has already come under judgment in this book. But it's also possible that it's no temple in particular, it's just a visionary temple. It doesn't really matter, though, because every temple belongs to the Lord. The temple that bears his name, as well as the temple bearing the name of Baal, both belong to the Lord. Now, of course, I don't mean by that that worship offered to idols is actually offered to God, and that you can worship God under any name. That's the Baha'i fantasy. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm making just the much more mundane point that both buildings belong to God, as surely as both Mount Kosciuszko and Uluru belong to God. It's all his. Probably the Temple of Bethel, but it doesn't really matter in this vision. What we see here is judgment on failed religion, once again in the book of Amos, and it's a judgment which spills over from the ruined temple in verse 1 to everyone and every place. End of verse 1, not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. Those who are left who survived the temple falling on top of them, the Lord says in verse 1, I'll kill with the sword and pursue, and none escape, none flee. And then in verses 2 to 4, you've just kind of got that spelled out poetically. If they dig into Sheol, into the grave, into the place of the dead, in the depths, they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, a thickly wooded mountain, a tall mountain in the vicinity of Israel, if they hide there, from there I'll search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I'll command the serpent and it shall bite them. Wherever, there's nowhere to flee, there's nowhere to hide. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, and here in Amos repeatedly, God has said they will, into captivity, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. No escape. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Another surprise there, the shock at the end of verse 4. We expect I will fix, when God says I will fix my eyes on you, in favor, for blessing, but here for evil, not for good. Shocking because this is Israel. How can God turn on Israel like this? Shocking because this is God. Is this saying God commits evil? Well, no, because of the flexibility with which the Hebrew word translated as evil here, the word ra'ah, can be used. It's used just generally for something bad, misery, harm, injury, and so it doesn't necessarily mean moral evil. But even so, God is turning, setting his eyes on Israel for harm. And having just said this, Amos launches into the hymnic material in verses 5 and 6, and the context is similar in the other chapters. Having just said this, Amos launches into his hymnic material. The Lord God of hosts, the Lord Yahweh of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. Yahweh is his name. And what's the impact of this? To have the all-powerful creator turn against you. The one whose infinite power is seen in what he has made. To then have that same power wielded, not for creation, but for destruction. Who can escape? Who can stand? Who can survive? None. 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 You know, the grand lines from what may have been an ancient hymn, words marveling at creation, now reinforcing destruction. Words first sung in worship, now repeated in wrath. That's the first surprise I wanted to show you. And all the surprises in this chapter concern the idea that Yahweh, God, the Lord, is universally Lord. He is sovereign over all. All the surprises center around that idea. But here's the first one. The very same attributes of God which prompt worship can also be reasons for dread. The very same attributes of God which prompt worship and which ought to prompt worship can also be reasons for dread. James says, the brother of the Lord says in James 2, verse 19, even the demons believe that God is one and shudder. Everything they knew to be true about God, their true doctrine, led them to dread, lead the demons to dread. The very attributes of God which prompt worship can also give reason for dread. Well, there's the first surprise. Let's go on to the second surprise, verses 7 to 10. The second surprise is this. The Lord of all treats Israel just like the other nations. The Lord of all treats Israel just like the other nations. Verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Are we? I thought we were the chosen people. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel from the land of Egypt? Yes, you. See what God's saying to Israel here in verse 7? Saying, Israel, you're not that special. You're like the other nations to me. The great historical event that made Israel special, the Exodus, God bringing Israel out of Egypt, well, God says, well, no, the Philistines, they had their Exodus too. The Syrians, they had their Exodus too. I brought them from one place into another land, which I gave to them too. What makes you so special, O Israel? Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Again, the eyes of the Lord upon that reminds us of verse 4, what we saw at the end of verse 4, that shocking statement. The Lord fixes his eyes upon Israel, but for evil, not for good. The sinful kingdom here, it seems, is Israel, because of how it's unpacked in the second half of verse 8, called the house of Jacob. So here now, not just, you know, like all the other nations, you're all the same, but Israel particularly called the sinful kingdom. It says, I'll destroy it from the face of the ground, from the surface of the ground, verse 8, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, how do those two things sit together? I will destroy, but not utterly destroy. Well, verses 9 to 10 explain that to us. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. At the end of verse 10, we see that complacency that we've seen in earlier chapters. But here's the picture here of shaking Israel in a sieve, you know, sifting. And so, you know, the fine stuff's falling through and the pebbles and other, you know, rock, big stuff is staying in the sieve, you know. Separated out. And Israel's being shaken among all the nations, which kind of just means they're all thrown into the sieve together. You know, there's Israel, there's the Philistines, there's the Edomites, there's the Egyptians, all thrown into, all shaken together. Once again, Israel being treated just like the other nations. And all sinners of my people shall die by the sword. So here's a picture of judgment. Now, Amos may have raised questions about you for you about God's justice. You've noticed as we've gone through the book that the principal charges have been leveled against leaders, against priest, king, landowners, the wealthy, the aristocracy, those who are oppressing the poor and the weak and the marginalized, the vulnerable. How is a national just judgment that encompasses all of Israel, how is that just? Well, here we see that ultimately, what does God's judgment do? It sifts. The intention of God's judgment isn't to wipe out all, but to separate out evildoers who are falling under his condemnation. the intention of his judgment is to establish justice. To establish justice. And this is what God would do for Israel, just like the other nations. There's our second surprise. The Lord makes Israel like the other nations. The third surprise in verses 11 and 12 is that the Lord treats the other nations just like Israel. So verses 7 to 10, the Lord treats Israel just like the other nations. Verses 11 to 12, the Lord treats the other nations just like Israel. Look at verse 11. And here finally we're getting to what actually is the purpose of God's judgment and what awaits beyond the judgment of God. Verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord Yahweh. Who does this? So here's a promise for what God is going to do. It looks beyond judgment. What is God going to do? I'll raise up the booth of David that's fallen. Now, the word booth there is just the word for a temporary shelter, you know, made from a few branches and things like that. We might say a tent or a shack or something like that. And the second half of verse 11, talking about repairing breaches and raising up ruins, that's language that doesn't really apply that neatly to a shack or a booth. It applies more to a city. And so you've got mixed metaphors in verse 11. I think the booth here is used because of just how flimsy the legacy of David is looking at this point. Just a booth. But restored as a city. Restored as a city. But what is the booth of David? Well, one option is the Davidic dynasty. But when Amos prophesied, that hadn't at that point fallen. There was still a son of David on the throne in Jerusalem. And there's another word that more naturally in Hebrew say the house of David, if you want to talk about the dynasty. It could be the city of David. It could be Jerusalem. But again, the city of Jerusalem still stood at the time Amos is prophesying. It seems to me that the booth of David here is referring to his kingdom, his empire. His rule, but not just rule over a small part that remained, the tribe of Judah, but his rule, his kingdom, his empire, as in days of old. That is, when Israel was united, north and south, when it encompassed all the tribes, and not only that, it exerted influence over the nations surrounding it. Restore it as in days of old. This restoration, this reunification of Israel under David, under a son of David, under a king descended from David, and this restored Davidic kingdom would, verse 12, possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Edom's there, I think, just as an example, as a representative nation, because he goes on to say all the nations, but named, I think, because of its long-standing hostility with Israel, its enmity with Israel for centuries. Bringing in the nations was not just bringing in those who had always been Israel's allies, if indeed any such nation could be found, but even bringing in her enemies, even Edom. In what sense are they being possessed? Are these nations then being conquered and dominated and by Israel? Is that the idea? And crushed? Well, no. Possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Called by my name. The powerful, unrivaled name of Yahweh. The surprise of verse 7 to 10 was that the Lord treats Israel like the other nations. They're not special. The surprise of verse 11 to 12 is that the Lord treats the other nations like Israel. All are made special. All called by his name. God set Israel among and with the nations in judgment that he might set the nations among Israel in salvation. As we might say, God set the one true Israelite, Jesus, among the nations in judgment that he might set all nations with Jesus in salvation. Now, the apostles recognized that what Amos prophesied of here was being fulfilled in their day. And again, James, the brother of Jesus, quotes from these very verses in Acts chapter 15, saying, this is what has happened. This is what is happening. The Gentiles, the nations, are turning to God through Jesus Christ and being included in God's family. The fourth surprise and our final surprise is in verses 13 to 15. Let's look at these with me. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says Yahweh, your God. We've had 8.5 chapters of judgment. And now these final words of restoration, for this is the goal, this is the plan of God. The judgment was to root out evil and oppression. But here is God's goal. Verse 13 is a picture of absolute abundance replacing scarcity. The ploughman overtakes the reaper. So what's going on there is while they're still gathering in the harvest is so bountiful, there's so much of it, there's so many crops to be gathered in, but they're still gathering it in, and the ploughman is coming along, getting ready to sow for the next, to cut up the ground to sow for the next harvest. It's taken so long to gather it in. The treader of grapes overtakes him who sows the seed. The pattern, the regular stages and seasons of the agricultural year are just getting all mixed up and confused because there's just so much. They're just constantly collecting and gathering the produce. The mountains are dripping with sweet wine. There's so much wine, there's so much grape juice that it's flowing from the mountains and the hills. This abundance. Verse 14 is a picture of, you could say, fruitfulness, or let's say productivity, effective activity, where the fortunes of Israel are restored and they rebuild ruined cities and inhabit them, build the cities and get to live in them, plant vineyards and get to drink their wine, make gardens and get to eat their fruit, not as it would be in the time to follow, coming following Amos, where all of their activity in the land was about to be undone by the Assyrian conquest. And all would be forfeited and lost. Now, I love the TV show Survivor, right? And, you know, if you love it, you know, we'll talk about Survivor. But every season, I reckon at least three contestants, at least three contestants at some point in the season will say something like, I came on Survivor to show my children that they can achieve anything they want. Now, there's a bit of an irony to that because only one out of the 20 contestants each season can actually win. So if three of them are saying it, well, at least two of them are wrong. If anything, the show doesn't demonstrate that you can achieve anything you set your mind to. It demonstrates that most of us won't. Some of you will fail university exams this semester. Some of you will start degrees and fail to complete them. Some of you will complete a degree but then fail to find a job in your chosen field. Some of you will find a job but then lose it. Some of you will start businesses and they'll go bankrupt. Some of you will pursue a romantic relationship only to have it fizzle before the consummation in marriage. Some of you will marry and find that despite your best intentions, your marriage falls apart. Some of you will seek to have children but be unable to fall pregnant. Some of you will fall pregnant and miscarry before your child takes its first breath. And this is just the normal conditions of life. This is just life. Failed endeavors, frustrated efforts, gains made that are quickly lost or forfeited or spoiled, disappointments and struggle. This is the common lot of humanity. How much more, if that's the case in ordinary life, is that amplified in conditions of war or famine or pandemic? How much more for 8th century Israel, who in the judgment of God were about to be crushed by the power and the ruthlessness of the Assyrian Empire. But days are coming when no human activity will be in vain, when every effort will be rewarded. There will be no failed ventures. And the final verse, verse 15, is one of security, planted in the land and never again uprooted out of the land I've given them, says Yahweh, your God. Now, if when we reflect on the Lord revealed to us in those hymnic parts of Amos, the universal sovereign Lord Yahweh, if that name is a name to be feared in judgment, how much more is that name a name to be worshipped and rejoiced and celebrated and trusted in salvation? Verse 12, after describing the nations called by Yahweh's name being brought in, Amos says, declares Yahweh, who does this? Yahweh, who does this? The same power and authority of the Lord that are seen in this immense creation, this unfathomable creation, that same power and authority turns now not towards judgment, but towards restoration, rebuilding, salvation. The effect is as sure and as certain and as complete as the judgment was. Friends, the transformation of this world, you know, and we've seen this has begun. Jesus has inaugurated this, and he will bring it to completion when he returns. The transformation of this world, the Bible describes as nothing short of a new creation. Because every disappointment and every sorrow and every grief and every failure and every despair and every loss will be undone. And justice and righteousness and joy and peace and goodness and abundance and fullness and satisfaction will reign through the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fallen booth that God raised up to bring in all nations. So friends, let's wonder, let's marvel, let's worship. You pray with me. There are many things, Lord God, in this life that may lead us to despair, that may disappoint and lead us to grief. And there's a rightness in this world that we live in a world of heartache, that we will feel grief and mourn and shed tears. But Lord, we do pray that you would impress on our hearts the truth that the same mighty power that you wielded in creating this universe, the same mighty power seen in raising our Lord Jesus from the dead, that same power and authority and sovereignty you will wield in bringing about a new creation where there is no more grief and no more pain and no more suffering, no more hunger, no more death, no more sin. You, Lord God, are the one who does it. And so, Heavenly Father, help us to set our hearts on the hope that you have placed before us in a sure and certain confidence, and live this life now, trusting in you. Amen.